you have probably all heard the old adage, everybody is three people. What he thinks of himself, what others think about him, and what he really is. There's some truth to that, only I would correct that and theologize it like this. What you think of yourself, what other people think of you, and what God thinks of you. And the last is the only one that is really correct. The world sometimes psychologizes on this. It was Sigmund Freud that said, well, that's the ego, superego, and the id. The ego is what you think of yourself. The superego is a projection, what other people see of you. And then rather than saying God, he came up with this idea of the id, this supposed deep thing lurking within you all. Well, that just illustrates how psychology can get some things correct, but fundamentally they are basically flawed. Nevertheless, it is true that we are three people. What you think of yourself, the person you see in the mirror. Probably not very accurate. We tend to think more of ourselves than we ought to, as the Bible says. What other people think about you may be partly true, but then they don't know all about you. But God does, and that's what really matters. Now, this principle applies to all people. Take the people in the Bible. Take Jesus. What did he think about himself? Who did he think he was? Who did he say he was? The Son of God, the Messiah. Other people, what did they think about him? Well, that's what the Gospels are all about. People guessing, some saying, well, he's a prophet. Other ones saying, he's a good man. Others said, he's a bad man. Some even thought he was demon-possessed. And then some people came to the right conclusion, he's just who he says he is, the Messiah. We need to follow him. But what did God think about him? Well, God thought about Jesus just what Jesus thought about himself. Remember the River Jordan? This is my beloved Son. Same thing on the Mount of Transfiguration. This morning's study in Matthew chapter 11, we come to another important person in the Bible, John the Baptist. What did he think about himself? Well, we're told several times his evaluation of himself. He said, I'm not the Messiah. He said, I'm not Elijah reincarnate. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Another place he said, I am the best man of the great bridegroom Messiah. He also said, I'm not worthy to tie or untie the sandals of the Messiah. And in one verse, he even says, he must increase, I must decrease, so I am nothing. What did other people think about John the Baptist? Well, some of them said he's a prophet. Some of them were a little turned around and confused. They thought he was literally the reincarnation of Elijah. We're going to look at that in this morning's study. Other ones thought he was a political threat, a revolutionary. And then some of the Pharisees said he's a demon-possessed madman who ought to be locked up for his own good. So, what did God think? What was God's evaluation of John the Baptist? That's what we're going to look at in this morning's passage in Matthew chapter 11. John is one of the most important people in the Bible, yet one of the most ignored. We're going to look at him this morning through the words of our Lord Jesus, as recorded by Matthew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at him and see that he was a great and godly man. I call him John the Great. You hear about Alexander the Great? Well, here's John the Great. And in many ways, he is a good example for us. Let's read Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 to 15. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, Let him hear. If you remember from last week, John the Baptist was locked up in jail, locked up for preaching the Word of God and taking an uncompromising stand. And in that state, he begins to have some doubts, just like all of we do. We go on the mountaintop, we go down in the valley. John is in the valley of the prison, has some doubts. He sends to Jesus. Jesus sends the messengers back and reminding John just who he really is. He is, in fact, the Messiah. Now we find in verse 7, it says, as they departed, these messengers of John are going back to John with this message of encouragement. Jesus is now speaking to the crowds that were listening in to this interchange between Jesus and the disciples of John the Baptist. John had a short and temporary bout of doubt, I call it. We all do. But you'll notice that our Lord Jesus doesn't write him off. He doesn't say, John the Baptist, who is he? Now hear me, one and all. John the Baptist is no longer a prophet. You see, you heard with your own ears he was doubting. No, Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't write him off. Jesus saw John's overall character and doesn't dismiss John because of this stumbling because of doubt. How God deals with us like that too, brethren. He gets the big picture. On the one hand, God looks at his children as basically believing, basically trying to strive to follow God. And although we slip and stumble, God sees us as basically his children, believing and obedient, some more, some less. He knows our weaknesses. The Bible says he knows our frailty, that we are just like dust. He knows that. And he doesn't allow one or two faults to outweigh our otherwise overall character. God looks at the general picture, not just the little exception. And God deals with us like he did John the Baptist. It's like how God dealt with David. You know, sometimes we think, yeah, David and Bathsheba, wicked man. Look what he did. Adultery. The treason against his people. Murdered Uriah the Hittite. God didn't look at the exception. God looked at his overall character. And what was his evaluation? A man after my own heart. What about other people in the Bible? Let's be fair with old doubting Thomas. You know, we tend to think Thomas always doubting. No. One instance of him doubting and all of a sudden he's given that epithet, doubting Thomas. Now, wait a second. This was a believing apostle, not just doubting once or maybe a couple of times. So did John the Baptist. We don't call him doubting John, do we? No. He doubted, but we think of the other characteristics of him. The same thing would be true with John, with Thomas, with Peter. He slipped a few times. Paul, I'm sure, did. Other ones did. Overall, Thomas was not a man of doubt, but an apostle of faith. Now, there's an application here for us, brethren. Let us not jump to hasty conclusions about another person based upon simply one instance. We should get the big picture of the overall character and not rule them out because of one simple sin or one weakness in his character. We should get the whole picture of a person. Same thing you hear a preacher. You hear a preacher on a bad day, don't say, well, he's always like that. He may have had a bad day. How would you like to be judged on the basis of a bad day you had or simply one slip or a stumble you had had? You say, wait a second, that was an exception. That person may not know it. Well, by the same standard, let's don't jump to conclusions about other people's character based just upon one or two instances, however bad they may have been. Now, let's look at the flip side of this. God looks at our overall character in spite of the exceptions for his children. But what about for those that are not his children? Well, the similar principle comes into play there. God is very accurate in his appraisal of those as well. Sure, that person may do the occasional deed that is commendable. He gives money to church whenever he goes, which may not be often. He gives money to charity. He votes correctly. He takes care of his children. And in his evaluation, he thinks he's a really good person. But wait a second. God's evaluation is all those outward deeds are the exception. They don't come from a heart that really loves God. God's overall appraisal of the unbeliever is that he is an unbeliever, he is unrepentant, he is under the wrath of God. Those exceptional things do not outweigh his basic character. In fact, you look at him in the proper light, you see that they are exceptional indeed. It's because of common grace that he is able to do these outward good deeds. And those external good deeds or good works do not mitigate the basic sinful character of the fallen man outside of Christ. So you see how God does have a very just and fair appraisal of everybody. He sees us as we really are. Now notice how Jesus continues to talk about John the Baptist. Verse 7, what did you go out into the wilderness to see. Notice how he addresses the people here in a very typical Jewish manner. He three times repeats the phrase, what did you go out to see? He's kind of putting them on the witness stand. What did you see? What sort of man was John the Baptist? Well, John, the crowds went out to see and to hear John the Baptist at the River Jordan. You know the story. John was out there at the wilderness, in the wilderness preaching, and in this rough and rugged attire, preaching uncompromising the Word of God. Soldiers came, Pharisees came, harlots came, all sorts of people came. For different reasons. Some people came merely out of curiosity. The latest thing, it's like the latest movie in town. Well, let's go in and hear this. What's that man's name? John? What's he doing? You mean he's throwing people in the water? What in the world is going on out there? Let's go and find out. Some people went out of curiosity to gawk. Other people, of course, went out there to oppose him, like the Pharisees. Other people went out of tender consciences, and they went out in order to hear some word of comfort and hope. And they got it, because God had been leading them out there to hear the word of God. Other people went out there with their sins and without faith, but in hearing John, they were transformed, and they left with their sins forgiven and with faith. Now, Jesus quizzes these people who went out there and saw and heard John the Baptist. What did you really think of John the Baptist? Now, of course, these are rhetorical questions because Jesus knew what they went out there and saw and heard. Now, notice how he contrasts their shallow appraisals with his own appraisal. First, he says, did you go out there to see a reed shaken by the wind? Now, what's a reed shaken by the wind? Go way out in the country, out in a meadow somewhere, and you'll see some little weeds sticking up there. And just a little puff of wind comes along, and it goes this way, and another puff of wind, it goes that way. And just kind of a wimpy little reed going back and forth like that. Was John the Baptist like that? No, he was a voice out in the wilderness, like this little bitty weed, but he wasn't a weed. A little weed is insignificant. It has no strength or spine. It bends in compromise with every little thing that comes along. And Jesus is saying, was John the Baptist like that? No, of course not. Nobody ever thought like that of John the Baptist. Not his enemies, and certainly not his disciples. Everybody that saw this man said, a weed? No, he's a mighty oak tree. King Herod didn't see him as a weed shaken by the wind. That's why Herod threw him in prison. Remember, he stood up to King Herod and said, this is what God thinks of you and your adultery and stealing your brother's wife, King Herod, and I'm not going to back down for it. And so Herod threw him in jail. There's a curious verse in one of the Gospels that tells us about Herod. Herod had a secret admiration for this unbending prophet. Oh, yes, he'd throw him in jail, but it says Herod listened to him often. This man was uncompromising, and even politicians will respect a man of his convictions. And he listened to him often, and he was very grieved to have to put him to death later on. He had a secret admiration for the uncompromising prophet. There's a lesson there. People may hate you for your uncompromising stand for the gospel, but deep down, they realize this guy is not a hypocrite. He stands up for what he believes. She actually is a woman of her convictions. John was not afraid to tell it like it was. He was bold, courageous. I think he was about as blunt as a caveman with a club. He feared nothing. He feared nothing but committing sin, and he feared nobody but God. Afraid of Herod? No. What's Herod going to do to him? Kill him? And he only sends him to be with God. He feared nothing or nobody. The opinions of men rolled off his back as quickly as did the water off the backs of those people that John baptized in the River Jordan. He didn't care what people thought about him. I wonder what Sigmund Freud would think about his superego. John had no superego. He didn't care two bits in a holler what people thought about him. All he cared about was what God thought about him. I, for one, greatly admire John the Baptist. What a man, a courageous man, a brave man. Brethren, we too need to be like John the Baptist. Not like a weed out there blowing this way and that. We need to be absolutely uncompromising. Need to dig in our heels, rear back on our hind legs and say, thus saith the Lord, we're not going to compromise. The wind may go this way and that way, but I'm not going to go the way of the winds of the world. I'm going to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit wind of God, not the winds of this world. We shouldn't be little wimpy weeds, but massive solid oak trees. When people come to our church, they should see us as a forest of solid oak trees, not just a little patch of wimpy weeds out there. Ephesians 4:14 says, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I wonder if Paul was even thinking of John the Baptist in that verse. John wasn't a child. He was a man, a real man. He wasn't tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine or the trickery of men or the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. It had absolutely no effect upon this strong oak tree. He was uncompromising. And for that reason, John the Baptist was a dangerous man. He posed a danger to the Pharisees. He posed a danger to Herod. He posed a danger to Satan. You see, a man that will not bend is a danger to those that are up to no good. And so here they come. The world comes with its scythes, just cutting all these weeds. When they come up to an oak tree, you can't cut an oak tree down with a weed killer. You have to use a big axe, such as they brought against John the Baptist. John was a solid oak tree, and he was dangerous. What about you? How do you compare with this solid oak tree, John the Baptist? Are you just a little weed, or you a little flower out there, or are you a solid oak tree? We shouldn't be reeds shaken by the wind. We should be mighty oak trees. And what do people think of you? Do they think, just a wimp? He's got no convictions. You know, he does the same things we do. He's no different than we are. Or when they see you at work or at school or in your neighborhood, do they think, that person is different? That person's got strength. That person's got convictions. And thirdly, what does God think of you? Okay, you come to church. You sing the hymns. You say you're a Christian. Do you live it out every day of your life? And does God see you for what you really are? A mighty oak tree or a wimpy little weed out there in the wilderness? Verse 8, Jesus repeats, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Now, what does he mean by that? Well, back then, most people wore wool that would be very scratchy. Very few people wore cotton or silk or things like that. You had to be pretty wealthy. John wore what? A garment of camel's hair. That's pretty rough and rugged stuff. That'd be like walking around with burlap. It'd be scratchy on you. Rough, hairy leather. There's more than a grain of truth to the notion that you can learn a lot about a person by the clothes the person chooses to wear. The person that spends lots of money on expensive clothing, the latest fashions out of Paris, the latest thing out of Vogue magazine or men's, the latest thing you've seen in the Gentleman's Quarterly or down there at the mall, the latest fashions like that, tells you a lot about the person. John's clothing was a reflection of his personality. Anybody comes walking in with camel's hair, which was basically be camel's leather with the hair still attached to it. Anybody comes in like that, looks pretty rough and rugged. Make John Wayne look like a wimp. Well, this man was a reflection of his personality. Bold, not the latest fashion. He was down to earth. Jesus says, those that wear soft clothing are in king's houses, not in king's prisons. There's something else about this phrase, soft garments, soft clothing. Back in Jewish days, that just didn't refer to the wealthy garments, but that also for referring to the garments that a certain kind of man would wear. This would refer to the effeminate garments of homosexuals. Pansies, fairies, sissies, call them what you will. They had them back then. They have them back today. And you probably heard about what's happening down the road here in Jacksonville in some of the churches there. Jesus is saying that no real man wears clothing like that. John the Baptist wasn't dressed in soft apparel. He was dressed in real man's clothing. John was a man's man, a rugged he-man. And he's an example there. Every man here, listen to me, you should be a he-man, not a she-man. And your very clothing should show that. Are you wearing soft apparel, pansies apparel? Are you walking around in bisexual, unisexual attire or in true man's apparel? Deuteronomy 22:5 says, a man shall not put on a woman's garment. And that's not just talking about transvestism, but talking about unisex clothing as well. John the Baptist was wearing real man's clothing, and nothing sissified about him, nor should there be anything sissified about any man, especially a man of God. Thirdly, John was not wearing the latest fashions, and Christians ought not to look like non-Christians following the world's sinful dress fashions. But remember, what we put on should be just simply an indication of what we are inside. Our character should not be like the world's as well. And John the Baptist was a walking, talking example of this very principle. Thirdly, in verse 9, Jesus repeats for emphasis, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Now, this time he gives them the right answer. A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. In fact, he is the greatest of all the prophets. Verse 10, he says, this is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. That's taken from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It's also reflecting and paralleling Isaiah 40, verse 3, a phrase that John applied to himself. The voice speaking in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Messiah. Now, we've already indicated something about the special mission of John the Baptist that made him the greatest of all the prophets. All the other prophets, Enoch, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, all these other ones were basically saying one thing. The Messiah is coming. He's coming one day. Get ready. We don't know when or all the details, but he's coming. You better get ready when he's coming. And here comes John the Baptist. Why was he the greatest of all the prophets? Because he wasn't just saying, Messiah is coming. He said, Messiah is here. In fact, behold, that's him right over there. And John had the highest privilege of all the prophets. All the prophets could only see the Messiah kind of from in a distance through a fog. He's out there somewhere. He's coming. We don't know when. John said, he's here. The fog is away. In fact, that's him there. You can see him with your very own eyes. John had the high privilege of being the best man at the wedding, of being the one that would introduce Jesus to the Jews. Now, we can be like John like this. You say, how can we be like John like that? John had that special privilege there. You mean we're going to baptize people or things like that? No. John's basic mission was to prepare the way for the Lord and to point people to Jesus and say, there he is. We also need to prepare the way for the Lord to enter people's hearts by pointing people to Jesus and saying, there he is. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. But how did John do it? John did it by preparing people's hearts, by preaching against sin and preaching repentance. We also need to be like John the Baptist in that respect, preaching the Word of God, and that is a way to prepare the way for the Lord to enter people's hearts. John was the greatest of all the prophets. Look at verse 11. Assuredly, Jesus said, like in case they had any doubts, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women there has not risen one, even one, greater than John the Baptist, greater than Isaiah, greater than Jeremiah, Daniel, Elijah, Enoch, all the rest of them. In fact, notice the way he phrases it. He just doesn't say greater than the prophets. He says greater than all of those born of women. Man, woman, all people. John the Baptist is the greatest person ever to live up until that moment. He surpassed Abraham, the father of the Jews, surpassed even Moses, the great lawgiver. I'm sure some of the Pharisees said, greater than Moses? Come on now. Yes, he was greater even than Moses. Moreover, he states that he was the greatest living person, greatest person ever to live, period. Greater than the non-prophets, greater than the priests, greater than the kings, greater than others that weren't even Jews. I like to read a fellow person that wrote some years ago. You may have heard of Thomas Carlyle over in Scotland. Carlyle had this theory of history called the heroic theory of history. He says history is gauged not so much by economics, as Karl Marx said, or by warfare. He says you can gauge the history of a culture by its great heroes. Who does it follow? And of course, he went and talked about all the greatest heroes in history. Somehow, Carlyle left out John the Baptist, but Jesus didn't. God's estimation is different from non-Christians, even like Thomas Carlyle. Curious, you've heard of Josephus, the Jewish historian that lived more or less about the time of the apostles. He doesn't mention many of the early Christians. He does mention Jesus, he mentions James, and he mentions John the Baptist. It's as if old Josephus realized John the Baptist was a great man. Jesus said he was the greatest person ever to live up until that time. Nobody born of woman, and of course that includes everybody. Nobody has risen that has been greater than John the Baptist. That would mean that John would be greater than Aristotle, Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, or the people in the Bible. He'd be greater than David, Solomon, Samson. In fact, he's second only to the Lord Jesus Christ up to this point. Why? Because he was granted the high privilege of seeing Christ directly and identifying him, not from afar, but up close, and having the privilege of baptizing him and introducing him to God's covenant people. He had this high privilege. Some have said it's kind of similar to the privilege that Mary was given. All the Jewish women were hoping that they would have the privilege of being the mother of the Messiah. Mary was given that privilege. In a way, John is kind of like the counterpart. All the prophets wished they could be the prophet to introduce the Messiah to the Jews. And now John is given that privilege. So we're a great man, the greatest man. But look what Jesus said. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Greatest man, but others are now going to surpass him. Not just the great people in the kingdom of heaven that Jesus was ushering in, but even the least people in the kingdom of heaven. Why?
Just like John was greater than all the others because he got to see Jesus and realize this is him, he still didn't see everything about Jesus. Remember the context, the previous section. He still wondered, why isn't Jesus bringing in judgment? He still didn't have a clear idea of the cross. We do. And we that know Jesus is not just the Messiah, but he is Christ crucified, have a greater sight of Christ. We have a greater appreciation of him than those in the Old Testament. The least believer today excels all the Old Testament saints in the privilege, just like the New Covenant bestows greater privileges than the Old. Jesus explains this more in the next couple of verses. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, when he says the days of John the Baptist, you'll have to know your Gospels, that John came on the scene first, and for a matter of months he was out there preaching, baptizing, rebuking sin, saying the Messiah is coming any day now. And those are the days that Jesus is talking about. Now, up until now, we're only talking about a space of maybe a year, year and a half at the outside. Jesus is now reminding the people of what that year and a half has been like. Ever since John the Baptist was out there preaching and baptizing, and then he gets locked up in jail shortly thereafter, Jesus said, now the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence. You remember when Jesus came, he's saying, the kingdom of heaven is here. I am the king. The kingdom of heaven is just another word for the group of people that are the king's servants. It's an invisible kingdom that people are coming in. Now, what Jesus says here summarizes the way in which Israel responded to Jesus as he was beginning his ministry. And if you had to sum it up in one word up to this point, how would you sum it up? Would you say confusion or mass hysteria? How would you describe Israel's reaction to Jesus coming on the scene for the first year or so of his ministry? Well, there's a word for it, and it's found in this text. Violence. Now, we're not just talking about the violence of people arresting John the Baptist. Actually, the apostles and the followers of Jesus were suffering relatively little persecution at this time. There was a degree of confusion, and a couple of them were being arrested. But there's a different kind of violence. It was a hostility against him and against John and the 12, yes. But this verse is talking about a different kind of violence. He says the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence, and violent are taking it by force. Refers to two things. On the outside, you could see that it was a violent thing. Everywhere Jesus went, there were enormous crowds. It's like, any of y'all ever been to, say, a rock concert, and you go outside the stage door, and all the teenage girls giggle, and all the guys are looking, and here comes the rock star. Or you go to a football game, and all the kids want to touch that football player or the basketball player like that. All the crowds are pushing and shoving. Everywhere Jesus went, after those first couple of months, that's what happened. Huge crowds were gathering in hysteria, and people were pushing and shoving and climbing over each other and stepping over people, just trying to touch him and get a look at him like that. Heal me, Lord. No, no, me. And they're pushing and shoving. It was a very violent thing wherever Jesus went. Like crowds of teenagers at a rock concert or people at Mardi Gras or a football game. Very violent. But that's on the outside. On the inside, Jesus is saying something else here. He says, the violent take it by force. What in the world does that phrase mean? The violent are taking the kingdom of heaven by force. Not to overthrow it. The violent are taking the kingdom violently to get into the kingdom is what they're doing. It's like a mass hysteria. It's like, imagine if you can imagine being in a theater and someone yells fire and everybody runs for the exit, pushing and shoving to try to get through that door. That's what Jesus is saying here. You see, there's a parallel in Luke 16:16, where Jesus said, everyone is pressing into it. But not just simply in a lackadaisical fashion. In a violent way, it says here, by force. Notice he uses the two terms, violent taking it, by force. Now, this tells us something very important about how people have always entered the kingdom of heaven. Violently, by force. Brothers and sisters, it is not an easy thing to get saved. You hear about this easy believism, as we call it. People say, well, it's just a quiet little thing, just like a little country picnic. And, you know, you can just quietly bow your head and repeat a little prayer. And it won't be that bad. It's just a nice, simple little thing. Brethren, that's not how a person is born again into the kingdom of heaven. That's not how babies are born. When babies are born, it's a very violent thing. Not just for the mothers, but Put yourself in the place of that little baby being squeezed and has no idea what's happening to it except violence is being exerted upon him. Every muscle in his body is being strained. He doesn't know what's happening to him. That's typical of the new birth. It requires desperation and intense desire to be saved and all-out effort. In a word, conversion is a holy violence. And that's how people enter the kingdom of heaven. Spurgeon said this on this verse. A holy violence has been introduced by John, and they had just seen it in his question. And our Lord would have all those who had obtained the kingdom capture it by the same passionate eagerness. It's like a man running out of the burning house in the middle of the night. He hears the alarm going off. He sees the smoke and he sees the flame. Do you think he just says, I think I'll just kind of walk out of here? No, he runs for his life and he grabs his children. He says, run for your life. Get out of here immediately. It's a violent escape. Nothing gets in the way of that man desperate to get out of the house. Or a drowning man going down for the third time and he's got lungfuls of water and he doesn't know if he's going to live or die. And here comes a boat and out jumps a lifeguard. And the lifeguard throws him something and says, grab hold. How do you think that man just says, well, I'll think about it. I don't know about that. No. With every muscle in his being, desperation, he grabs hold of that. I want to live. I want to live. It's a violent exertion to live. Desperation. That's what Jesus is talking about here. To enter the kingdom of God, friends, is not a small thing that you can take or choose on a sunny Sunday afternoon. It's a violent, desperate attempt to get your life saved, to get in. Jesus is saying the violent are taking it by force. And that's the only way a person is going to take it. James Denny, that great Scotsman 100 years ago, said the kingdom of heaven is not for the well-meaning, but for the desperate. And that's how a person gets saved. Now, you might say, no, wait a second. I wasn't saved like that. Preacher told a little story, and it got a little emotional, and I walked the aisle of a church, or someone shared the four spiritual laws with me. My emotions weren't changed at all. He just said, invite Jesus into your heart and repeat a little prayer after me, and everything will be nice from then on. That's how I was saved. Was there no violence in your life? Was there no desperation to have your life saved by the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it not as if John the Baptist was standing in front of you with the holy law of God saying, you are condemned, you are on your way to hell, and unless you grab out and grab Jesus Christ, you are utterly doomed? That's how a person is saved. And if you think, well, it wasn't like that with me, then hear the word of God. You are not in the kingdom. The only way a person gets in the kingdom, as Jesus said, is taking it by force. Not that there is merit in our exertions, but this is part of saving faith. I've heard the testimonies of some people here in the church, and the way they describe it is this holy violence. They said, I thought I was going to die. It's like I was desperate. I had to be saved. Lord, I don't want to go to hell. I don't care about anything else, Lord. I turned to my son. Lord, save me. That is the holy violence that Jesus is talking about here. And if it's never happened to you any time in your life, you're outside the kingdom, not in it. John the Baptist was holding the door open and saying, in the very way that I am accosting you in the name of God, you need that same holy violence to enter into the kingdom of God. You know what Jesus is saying when he says, the violent take it by force. John the Baptist was a violent man, and all those that enter the kingdom enter with a similar violence, a holy violence. Let's look at more at the text. Verse 13. Jesus now says, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament ended with Malachi and Zechariah, and there was silence for 450 years. And then, as it were, one last blast of the Old Covenant as it was dying and the New Covenant was being born. Jesus is, of course, referring back to Malachi. Some of the last few verses is like Malachi, the last of the prophets, saying, here's the last word you're going to hear for a long time before Messiah comes. There's going to be a mysterious reappearance of sorts of Elijah on the scene, and he'll turn hearts back and forth to each other and unto God. And Jesus is saying, John is Elijah. Now, John was not literally Elijah reincarnation. There is no reincarnation. Some of them thought John was Elijah reincarnated. In John chapter 1, he denied being Elijah. But how was he Elijah? Well, Luke 1:17 tells us when John the Baptist was being conceived in the womb of his mother, the angel said, he shall come in the spirit and power of Elijah.
Now, you read about old Elijah in the Old Testament. I've been listening to some tapes this week about Elijah. Elijah was a violent man, attired in similar garment like that. People were scared of him, and he stood up on Mount Carmel, and he called down fire from heaven like that. A very violent, holy prophet of God. There's a remarkable similarity between these two men of God. To the Jews, Elijah was the greatest of the prophets. That's why the greatest prophet and the greatest lawgiver appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is saying, John is Elijah, as it were, come back. Not literally, but in the spirit and power of Elijah. In fact, he's the greatest of all the prophets. He is the one that Malachi foretold. Now, when he says in verse 14, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. That verse has been awfully misunderstood by some people. There's the popular dispensational idea that John the Baptist would be Elijah if and only if Israel accepted him. Since Israel did not accept John as Elijah because they didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah, therefore John the Baptist wasn't Elijah, and so there'll be another one that we can expect in the future Great Tribulation. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus himself knew that Israel was divided at this time over the mission of John, and even more about himself. What he means by if you're willing to receive it, it's like if you're willing to receive him, if you're willing to receive me. There's a certain tentative nature about this. This was still midway through his ministry, and Israel still wasn't fully decided over just who Jesus is and who John the Baptist was. If they got John the Baptist's identity correct, they'd get Jesus' identity correct as well, because John was telling them who Jesus was. Now, that's similar to it today. We come and tell people the gospel, and some people are confused. They're confused. Who is this Jesus? You know, I've heard he's this and I've heard he's that. Well, who's to say who Jesus really is? They need John the Baptist to tell them, and we are to be that John the Baptist. They don't really know what to make of Christians or of Christ until God gives them light. Or to be precise, as Jesus says in verse 15, until God gives them hearing. Jesus concludes this section by saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And we're going to look at that phrase more in future chapters, because it's one of those little recurring alarm bells that Jesus sounds from time to time. He says, are you really listening? You've got physical ears, but do you hear deep down in your heart? Listen closely, deep down spiritually in your heart. Well, Jesus will say more about John the Baptist in the next few verses. We'll look at them next week. But in these verses that we've looked at this morning, we find out what God thought of John the Baptist. That's the only evaluation of this holy prophet that really matters. That's what God will also think of you when you imitate John the Baptist, uncompromising, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. John didn't care what other people thought about him. He only cared what God thought. What does God really think about you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent John to prepare the way for Jesus. Make us into John the Baptist in our generation, O Lord. Grant it so that we might point the way to Jesus, the one that is all worthy, because John was nothing but a signpost. Grant that we might be signposts as well. In Jesus' name. Amen.